you will, to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1879. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, ignite this Word and burn it in our hearts, that this Word would come alive for us, that we would know Your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would go out of this place with a fresh commitment and a fresh desire and a fresh love for Him. And Lord, that our lives would express to everyone everywhere with whom we come in contact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Jesus' sake, amen. We've been looking at this passage of Scripture, which is one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And we've talked about the God of peace 2 weeks ago. Then last Lord's Day, we began to look at the concept of the eternal covenant. Verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. We want to think about that eternal covenant. Last week, as we thought about it, we realized that it's called an eternal covenant because the covenant that God made with Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai was a temporary covenant. It was a covenant that God's people failed to perform. And time and time again, as they failed to perform it, those judgments and curses that were embodied within that covenant given at Mount Sinai came to pass on them until finally they were destroyed as a nation. Their temple was destroyed. They were sent into captivity. But God did restore them. But He restored them based on another covenant. And that other covenant, that new covenant, actually, we saw last week, reflects an older covenant than the Old Testament. I said last week that not everything in the Old Testament is the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself doesn't begin until midway through the book of Exodus. It's when God initiates this action at Mount Sinai that what we would call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament really begins. But there's a covenant that's the basis of God's relationship with His people that predates that covenant. And that's the covenant that He gave with Abraham. That is a covenant that establishes a relationship between us and God based on His grace and His grace alone. And we receive that grace through faith in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. So it's an important truth that we have that while the structure of how God dealt with His people under the Old Testament was different than how He dealt with Abraham before and how He deals with us under the New Covenant, yet anybody who has ever been saved, whether they lived under that Old Testament, Old Covenant or not, was saved based on what God has done for them and not on the basis of works. So the new covenant reflects that covenant God entered into with Abraham, that He would be God to him and to his seed after him. And as Paul makes so plain in Galatians 3, that seed is not many, but one to thy seed, who is Christ. And it's only as we are united with Christ that we have a blessed as over against a cursed relationship with God. So when the writer of Hebrews speaks of an eternal covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's speaking first of all of a covenant that will not end. unlike that given through Moses on Mount Sinai. This covenant will never pass away. And it is reflected in a covenant that predates the old covenant, that covenant God enters into with Abraham. But today I want us to think about another aspect of that covenant as an eternal covenant. And to that end, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I want you to look with me at verse 28 and 29. That's page 1637. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. We are at the very end of the Old Covenant here. In Luke 22, 28 and 29. Because this is the last true Passover. The Lord Jesus has gathered His disciples together in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. And what He does is that He fulfills the Passover. He's on the threshold of fulfilling it the very next day by dying as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He's preparing His disciples for that event as He takes the last Passover and transforms it into a new Passover. The Passover that celebrated the angel of death passing over the children of Israel in Egypt and only striking the firstborn of the Egyptians. Whoever had the blood splattered on the doorpost of their house, the angel of death passed over. And that's celebrated in the Passover. But Jesus transforms the Passover into a new feast. He takes the cup. We look back up to verse 20. And He says in verse 20, in the same way after the supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. He's speaking now of that eternal covenant. So He takes that old covenant meal and He lifts it out of the old covenant and He passes it through His death, His burial and resurrection and Pentecost and sets it down in the new covenant. So He takes the bread and He takes the wine and He does that at the Passover. And then as He's preparing them in verse 28, He says to His disciples, you are those who've stood by Me in My trials. I believe at this point, Judas has already probably gone. And He says to the 11, you are those who have stood by Me in My trials. But now notice the very next verse. And He says, and I confer on you a kingdom just as My Father conferred one on Me, so that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to look at that word translated confer that occurs twice in verse 29. Luke 22:29. I confer on you. It's an interesting Greek word because it literally means covenant. He says literally, I covenant with you a kingdom just as My Father covenanted with Me. Now it's interesting, that particular Greek word is different than the Greek word, if we go up a few verses or to the near the beginning of this, to Luke chapter 22 and verse 5, page 1637, Luke 22 verse 5. They were delighted and agreed to give Him money. That word agreed also can be translated to covenant. It is the normal Greek word for covenanting. They agreed to give Him money. It's interesting. And I'm not one to go pronouncing Greek words, trying to be pedantic and show off, but simply this, it's important. The one word in verse 5 is syntithemi, and the noun form is syntheke. The word in verse 29 is a different Greek word, but you'll hear it sounds alike. It's diatithemi is the verb, and diatheke is the noun form of it. Now you see, the last part is alike, the first part is different. Soon reminds us of some of our words, like symphony, where people, where the sounds are blended together. Here was a dilemma that the rabbis who sought to share the message of the Old Testament with the Jewish people had. When they came a couple of hundred years before Christ to try to translate the Bible that God gave to the Jews, what Jews called the Tanakh, the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Katavim, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as Jesus puts it in Luke 24, as they sought to translate Hebrew concepts into another language, because most Jews no longer understood Hebrew, therefore these learned men who were fluent in both Hebrew and classical Greek set out to translate the Old Testament. They came to an Old Testament word that is perhaps the central word of the Old Testament. And that word is berit in Hebrew. You may have heard that word. We know of an organization, a very left-wing organization called the Anti-Defamation League, or B'nai B'rit. What does B'nai B'rit mean? It's a Hebrew phrase. B'nai B'rit means literally sons of the covenant. Sons of the covenant. B'nai B'rit. Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant. So these rabbis scratched their heads, tugged at their whiskers. How will we translate this Hebrew word for covenant with our sovereign God using Greek? What word would they use? They had the normal word for covenant that's found there in Luke 22:5. The normal word for covenant, suntheke, implies an equality of the parties involved in the covenant. And you get the picture of that, don't you, in Luke chapter 22, verse 5. People sitting around discussing an issue, like buying a home or buying a car. You ever tried to sell a used car? I have. My conscience always got the best of me in selling used cars. I had to always tell them everything that was wrong with it. Well, yeah, this is wrong with it, and this is wrong with it, and I've noticed this. But you know the process of selling a used car, perhaps, or buying a used car. And you sit and you dicker back and forth, dickering, negotiating. That's the concept of that regular Greek word for covenanting. You sit and you debate back and forth. Well, I'll give you $5,000 for it. No, sir, I want $7,000. Well, I'm not going to pay $7,000. Well, what will you pay? Well, what will you sell it for? I'll tell you what. I'll sell it to you for $6,500. No, sir, $55 and not a dollar more. Tell you what. I'll sell it to you for $6,000. If you don't want it for that, you got no deal, sir. And you shake hands for $6,000. You covenant together. You're negotiating these two parties equal. Negotiating the terms of the covenant, the terms of the contract. Suntheke. And you see that, don't you, in Luke 22:5? Judas is there with the high priest. They've been wanting to get rid of Jesus. And it says there in verse 5, they were delighted when Judas came to see them. You read back in verse 3 that Satan himself, not a demon, but Satan himself, entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Verse 4, Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and they covenanted to give him money. 30 pieces of silver. We can hear it now. I want 100 pieces of silver. You're crazy. I'm not going to give you 100 pieces of silver. How about 50? 30, it's our last offer. And I think Judas probably was pulling it up from 10 pieces of silver because Judas was a real money lover. He kept the purse. He was the accountant for the disciples. So they covenanted with him. Now, I say there's a different word that's used in Luke chapter 22, verse 29, can translate it covenant as well. Luke 22:29, I covenant to you a kingdom just as my Father covenanted to me. It's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word that the rabbis used to translate that concept of the Hebrew cutting of the covenant, to cut a berit, to cut a covenant. Why did they use a different word than syntheke? Because we don't bargain with God. We don't negotiate with Him. We don't say, well, God, if you'll do this, we'll do that. Now, I realize at times God does that with people, as with Abraham when He told him He was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham starts out with 50 people. Lord, you won't do it for 50, will you? If they're 50 righteous? No. How about 40? 30. He comes down to 10. And he knows he's pushed it to the limit. But that's not the normal way that God deals with people. The way that God deals with people is He sets the terms of the covenant. It's not equal sitting around a table, dickering and negotiating. Well, I'll do this if you do that. That's why the rabbis did not use that term syntheke, or the verb form syntithemi, because it's negotiating between equals, dickering. They used another word. They used the word diatheke, diatithemi. The trouble with that word is, in Greek, it normally meant a will, in the sense of a last will and testament. And you can see why it would mean that. Because when someone writes you into their will, you don't negotiate that. You know, God was very kind to me, and I was able to buy a home in the year 2000. I'd never been able to afford to scrape together the money to put a down payment on a home before. But my father's sister died on March 30th, 1999. And she covenanted, if you will, the terms of a covenant. I had nothing to do with it. I didn't negotiate it. I didn't say, Inez, I'll call you every Sunday afternoon if you'll leave me some money in your will. In fact, I learned when I was just a boy that the terms of that covenant were already put in writing back in the 60s. And when my aunt died at the age of 102 and a half, the terms of that covenant were exactly the same in principle as they had been in the 60s. 1/4 to each of her three brothers, and 1/4 to be divided equally, share and share alike, by her 9 nieces and nephews. But by the time she died, her three brothers were dead, and my brother was dead, but the formula still worked out. And that's why I have a home today, and I'm very grateful. That's different, you see. Even though I called her every Sunday afternoon and we talked, remembered her birthday and remembered her at Christmas, she left, in principle, the same amount to all the nieces and nephews, even to the majority who never called her, never remembered her birthday, and never sent her flowers at Christmas. It was a covenant, if you will, of grace. It was her last will and testament. That's different, you see. But that's the word that the rabbis chose, a covenant. A covenant in the sense of a last will and covenant. This is my last will and testament. Here it is. I sovereignly impose the terms. You may accept it. You may reject it. But you may not modify the terms. I couldn't say, for example, with that covenant, well, I don't like this about it, but I do like this. I had to accept the whole of it, or none at all. That's a covenant sovereignly imposed. And that's the word that the rabbis used consistently over and over again. Now, I want you to see Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 22, verse 29. He says, using that Greek word of a last will and testament, I covenant with you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted with me. Just as my Father covenanted with me. Now, what does that mean? Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages of Scripture. The first is in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Think about Christmas, if you will. Today is December the 24th. It's the Lord's Day. And for people who take the Ten Commandments seriously, that says something about whatever purchasing preparation you've done has been completed. But there are preparations yet to be done. We prepare for Christmas weeks out, some cases months out. We prepare long before the event. Look at God's preparation for Christmas in Ephesians chapter 3. He says here, he speaks about God's mystery in Christ. And he speaks in verse 6, page 1820, Ephesians 3, 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Some of you have purchased gifts and you've hidden them. You don't want your children to find them until tomorrow morning. You've hidden gifts, sometimes from snooping spouses. You've hidden them away. As God made His preparation for Christmas, Paul speaks here of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Verse 10, His intent was now through the church. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Notice verse 11, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, for Christmas with God, there was planning long before Christmas Day. There was a planned purchase. There was a plan drawn up. There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son that's spoken of not in terms of a covenant in Ephesians 3, but in terms of a plan that's hidden that is revealed at Christmas, that is revealed at the cross, that is revealed in the empty tomb, that is revealed in the ascension of Christ, that is revealed in the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, that is revealed in preaching throughout the world. Turn with me, if you will, to John 17, where we get a glimpse of this covenant between the Father and the Son. I want to think about getting ready for Christmas. I want to think about Christmas plans. I want to think about planning for an event long before it occurs. Jesus has used language that specifically speaks of a covenant. I covenant with you, Luke 22:29, a kingdom just as my Father covenanted with me. We get a fleshing out of this hidden covenant that's revealed in time more in John 17 than anywhere else. Look with me, if you will, at the Lord's Prayer. For this truly is the Lord's Prayer. He gave us a prayer to pray that we call the Lord's Prayer. But this, more than any, is the great prayer of Jesus. John 17, verse 1, page 1679. Jesus has finished the Lord's Supper. He's finished the upper room discourse. He goes now to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And among other things, as He prays, take this cup from me, He also prays thus. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You've given Him. We notice something interesting here. There's a particular Greek word, and I don't normally do this, and I won't use the word, but there's a particular Greek word here that's translated normally give. It occurs 17 times in this chapter. And it's a striking
thing.
17 times in his prayer, Jesus uses the word to give. So right here in verse 2, he uses it 3 times. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, in order that everyone whom you had given to him, he should give to them eternal life. 3 times. Notice, he speaks of a past event here. What you've given to him. You've given to him. He says in verse 2, you gave Jesus authority. You gave me authority. This isn't the final outworking of that authority that he expresses in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This is an authority that's given him coming into the world. You gave me authority, he says. You granted the Son authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Notice there's a people given to the Father, given to the Lord Jesus. Christmas is about a gift. What's the gift? You're the gift. Who's the giver? The Father is the giver. Who's the recipient of the gift? Jesus. So we think about Christmas as a time of God giving to us. But Christmas is also about God giving to Jesus. And what does God give Jesus? Well, as we look at it, we're a little disappointed, aren't we, with our Christmas gift? Look at it. Look at the person on your right. Look at the person on your left. That's the gift. This was not what I wanted. Isn't it beautiful? Oh, yeah, it is beautiful. Sorry. But it's not a perfect gift. It's not perfect. It's not gold. Well, there's a little gold on them. A little gold there. A little silver, some jewels, but look at them. Some are very young, some are very old. Every one, if you look closely, see, this is really young and beautiful, this is middle-aged, and this is wrinkled and old. Graduated lenses. You look up close, you see their flaws. This is the Christmas gift. What's the Christmas gift? You're the Christmas gift. You're the Christmas gift. You're the gift that God gave to His Son. You're the gift. Now, I'm not suggesting that you tie a big bow on your head. My hair's too short for that. But think about it. You're a Christmas gift. You're a Christmas gift, and this reflects what Jesus is talking about in Luke 22:29. I covenant with you a kingdom just as my Father covenanted with me. Before time began, God the Father covenanted with His Son. And in that covenant, in that sovereignly imposed in terms of its terms, covenant, God gave to His Son a people. Throughout this high priestly prayer, Jesus reflects on that covenant. Verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by what? I've fulfilled the terms of that covenant by completing the work you gave me to do. You see, Jesus didn't just sail through life without a plan. His conception was planned before eternity. His birth and where it would be was planned in eternity. And prophesied in the Old Testament in Bethlehem. Every event of His life planned, including His death. Completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5. Notice verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You can't look at this and fail to see the Trinity. It's there. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Notice the Father and the Son are not identical. They're distinct persons here. Notice something else. The baby born in Bethlehem, probably over 2,000 years ago, probably a few years before Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem was different than all other babies in a number of ways. He didn't have a sinful nature. He never committed sin, even as a baby. Baby sin, you know. The wicked, Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. Do you know babies lie? They do it by how they cry. That's what the Bible says. But not the Lord Jesus. He cried, but His crying was not sinful. He never lied. So He's different than other babies, and He never sinned. He's different than other babies, too, in this. There came a moment in time when the Holy Ghost came down on the Virgin Mary and caused something supernatural to happen in her womb. He took an ovum, an egg, and He caused it to be transformed into a full human person. That's a miracle. But the difference in Jesus goes beyond that. Because at the moment of conception of every baby that's ever been conceived, a new human being is created of the substance of their parents, of the child's parents, the child is created. But He begins then. That child does not exist beforehand. Nowhere does the Bible teach the preexistence of the soul prior to conception. At the moment of conception, both soul and body are created. But not with Jesus. His human soul is created. His human spirit is created. His human body is created at the moment of conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Himself existed before the moment of conception. Look at verse 5 of John 17, how He expresses it. Glorify the Son with the glory I had with you before Christmas. Before my birth. Before my conception. Before Mary was conceived. Before Mary's father, Heli, was conceived. Before King David was conceived. Before Abraham was conceived. In fact, Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus expresses it so clearly here in His great high priestly prayer, John 17:5. Father, glorify Your Son with the glory that I had with You before the world began. I want you to picture that for a moment in your mind. The great throne room of God. And there always existing is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There never is a moment when they didn't exist. It drives you mad to think about it. I can't comprehend eternity. Yet, Hebrews 13:20 speaks of an eternal covenant. And that eternal covenant reflects a covenant made before the world began between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I covenant to you a kingdom, Luke 22:29, just as my Father covenanted with me. And now in John 17:5, Father, glorify Your Son with the glory that I had with You before the world began. And so He goes on. He expresses it. And you could read all of these verses, but just a couple stand out to me. John 17:9. He's been speaking of a people. You and me. With our red bows and green bows, because we're the Christmas present that the Father has given to His Son. But look at verse 9. As Jesus goes to the cross, He's praying a covenant prayer. He's praying the prayer of the covenant that he entered into with the Father. Listen to how he expresses it. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they're yours. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world. As we look across the pages of history, as we look across the pages and maps of geography, we find here and there folks with their red and green ribbons, if you will, the gift the Father gave to the Son. But you look at John 17:9. Not everyone may not like that. But God's gift will be given. And not one part of the gift will be delayed by UPS or FedEx or the Postal Service. Every single part of the gift of the Father to the Son will be given to Him. And it's reflected here. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those You've given me. Look at what He expresses further. He says in verse 20, My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me, and I in them, I in You. Verse 20. He wasn't praying for the world, He said in John 17:9. But He wasn't just praying for those 11 disciples either. He was praying for you. I'm not just praying for these people who now believe in Me. I'm also praying for all of those who will believe on Me through their Word. Have you ever believed in Christ? Have you ever come to that point in your life where you said, I know I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I know that I'm a failure. I know that I'm morally bankrupt. I know that I have defects in my character. But on the basis of God's promise, I cast myself on God's mercy in Christ. You came to believe on Christ. Why? Because you're part of the Christmas gift the Father gave to the Son. I don't pray for the world, John 17:9, but for those You gave Me. But I also pray for those who will come to believe on Me through their Word. The Father's Christmas present to the Son are all believers in all ages. From Abraham, the one who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, to David, who though living under the old covenant, was saved on the basis of the new covenant because God did not impute his sins against him. Psalm 32. That's this tremendous gift. Think about it with me, if you will, then, in closing. The writer of Hebrews speaks of an eternal covenant. He speaks of it as an eternal covenant because, unlike the covenant at Mount Sinai, it would never pass away. It would endure through endless ages. It's an eternal covenant also because it predates the old covenant. It's expressed in that covenant God made with Abraham that is by faith in the promises of God. But it's eternal also, and fundamentally so, because it reflects a covenant made in eternity between the Father and the Son. When Jesus came into this world, forgive the analogy, He didn't come just kicking around and doing whatever happened. He came with a business plan, if you will. He came with an understanding that He had His day planner, His palm pilot, plotted out. On this day, this will occur. On this day, this will occur. It begins at His conception. No, it doesn't. It begins in eternity. The Father enters into a covenant with the Son. The Son accepts the terms of the covenant, and the gift, the inheritance, is you and me. Manifested in time with Jesus' birth, manifested in time with His death, manifested in time with His resurrection, and manifested at the end of the age in His second coming, because Jesus is coming again. So as you leave this place today, think about it. Are you a believer? If you are, it doesn't make any difference how little money or much money you have, how great or how poor your talents are as the world esteems them, how significant or insignificant you are in the estimation of people. Probably none of us in this room will ever be in a history book unless we take the shortcut of doing some terrible thing. We probably won't be known except by genealogists in our own families 100 years from now, if Christ tarries. But you're significant because you are the very thing that God chose to give to His Son. You're God's Christmas gift to Jesus. Do you know Him? You can come to Him today and you can know that wonderful peace of knowing your sins are forgiven and that you belong to God through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your gift to us of Your Son. And we give gifts to one another tomorrow as an expression of this. But Lord, the greatest gift, as bizarre as it seems to us, is that You gave us to Your Son. Thank You that we are part of Your gift. May we manifest it by how we think of ourselves, how we think of others, how we cherish those who are not cherished by the world. And may we all know what it is truly to be part of the Father's gift to the Son through Jesus Christ, based on that eternal covenant. Amen.